This is Paul and Barnabas. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, and then he gives his speech. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your word and how your word teaches us much truth and sets patterns for us in faith and life and for your church. We pray that you would give us wisdom today as we consider how your church should best be governed and how it is that we can be used by you to help build up your church to be strong and holy and pleasing to you and faithful to your call. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the point of starting in Acts 15 is that it gives us a glimpse into the connectional government of the church. We'll be getting into this pattern, but just to sort of upfront lay out, it seems very clear from the New Testament that the government of individual church congregations was charged to the care of elders, and that elders... And the Greek word for that is presbyteros, is the Greek word for elders. Those elders, which is where we get our term Presbyterian, were to shepherd the flock and were to care for the church of God locally. But in Acts 15, we get the clearest example of the fact that when there were disputes or disagreements or conflicts among the various churches, there was a way for them to come together and to adjudicate those disputes or resolve those conflicts or to be connected to each other. And so, just very simply, the church government that we believe in and that we practice is a Presbyterian form of church government. It's a church government that, in the local congregation, the shepherding of the flock is entrusted to the elders. And then, beyond the local congregation, the elders from the churches meet together in a regional body called the Presbytery, and once a year as a national body called the General Assembly, to deal with larger issues that are of relevance beyond the individual church. So, go ahead and keep going on my clicker. Here are two quotes about the early church. The first from George Ladd and the second from Alec Motyer. George Ladd says, "It appears likely that there was no normative pattern of church government in the apostolic age, and that the organizational structure of the church is no essential element in the theology of the church." So he's basically saying, if you look in the New Testament and you try to figure out how did the apostles structure the church government, it doesn't seem to be any kind of a pattern there at all. And so it doesn't seem like the structure of the church is essential to the element of the theology of the church. And that's what George Ladd would say. But Alec Motyer, to counter that point, would say, it is not as much as hinted in the New Testament that the church would ever need, or indeed should ever want or tolerate, any other local leadership than that of the eldership group. And so Alec Motyer looks at the New Testament, and he sees a very clear pattern where there are elders appointed in every church, and the elders are also sometimes called overseers, which is the word episkopos, which is where we get our English word bishop from, but that the elders are the bishops. The elders are the overseers. They are the shepherds, the caretakers, and that there's no other group of leadership beyond that other than the apostles, and we don't have apostles anymore. That's unique to the apostolic age. So you have two different views, right? You have George Ladd, who says you can't really find a pattern of church government, and then you have Alec Motyer, who says, yes, you can. There's elders, and there's no hint that there's anything other than eldership if you look at the New Testament. So obviously, we side with Alec Motyer on this, but we're going to try to explore Scripture and find out why we come to those conclusions. Generally speaking, there are three major kinds of church government that are practiced today and have been practiced throughout church history. The column on the left is the hierarchical or the episcopal. So they take this word in Greek, episkopos, and it's epi means over top of, and scope is like a scope you look through to see, to look over, right? And so the episkopos are the overseers, and there is this Greek word used in the New Testament, episkopos, for overseers. And they see that as implying a structure of authority that is hierarchical, that is sort of top-down. You're overseeing the flock. And so they have a structure that usually involves local church congregations being overseen by higher-ranking church officers who are known as bishops and archbishops. And you'll find this hierarchical church government most famously in the Catholic Church, which has a head of the Pope, and the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Churches, which recognize 12 patriarchs, and they recognize that the Pope is one of the 12 patriarchs. So those are the archbishops of Eastern Orthodoxy. But you'll also find this same sort of episcopal structure in the Anglican Church, where the Archbishop of Canterbury is head over the Anglican Church worldwide. You'll find it in the American Episcopal Church, which has actually been sort of cut off from fellowship with the Anglican Church recently. But they have a head of the Episcopal Church USA. The Methodist Church has this, and the AME, which is the African Methodist Episcopal Church, has this as well. So these churches all see this hierarchical structure. And the difference that we have with them is that we believe that if you look in the New Testament, the word that's used, episkopos, is actually used interchangeably with the word presbyteros, or elder, and that the elders are the bishops. And bishop is not even a biblical word anyway, it's just a word that kind of comes out of that tradition. So we're in the middle with a Presbyterian form of church government. And the Presbyterian form of church government believes that there are elders who are recognized by the congregation, nominated and elected by the congregation, trained by the elders who are already in office, and that they are given spiritual authority. They're the under-shepherds who shepherd the flock of God. And so the decisions that are made regarding the shepherding of this flock are made by elders, a group of elders. But then we also believe that we should not be isolated congregations. We should be connected to each other. So there are some models of church government that we'll get into where they do have elders at the local level, but then they don't really connect the congregations to each other in any sort of binding way. They may have associations, like there's a Southern Baptist Convention and there's a Maryland-Delaware Baptist Association, and some of those Baptist churches will have elders at the local level, and they'll associate with each other, but there's not really authority over those local churches. And so what we do is we do have authority over this local church, but it's not an authority that comes from someone who sits in a higher office. It's an authority that comes from all of the elders from the local churches getting together, and we meet every other month for what we call presbytery, which is the local group. And we're in part of Chesapeake Presbytery, which is sort of centered on Baltimore and Annapolis, where we and I think Living Hope actually is the northernmost church in the Chesapeake Presbytery, and then it goes down as far south as Davidsonville. And we meet six times a year, but it's not, there's nobody who's a bishop or an archbishop. There's nobody of higher office. It's just the elders of the church meeting together. Because if we look at Acts 15, that's what we see. There were apostles, but other than the apostles, it's just the elders meeting together. And so you'll see this kind of structure in Presbyterian churches and also in Reformed churches. Now, Reformed churches will use different terminology. And there's not that many Reformed churches around here of the actual Reformed, like Christian Reformed Church or United Reformed Church. That's what I mean by Reformed churches. They use sometimes the terms of classis and synod, but they mean really the same thing. They just, that's Presbytery and General Assembly, but they call it classis and synod. But those churches come more out of a Dutch tradition, and Presbyterian churches come out of a Scottish tradition in terms of the history. So the other form is a congregational form. And in the congregational form, the spiritual authority lies with every member of the congregation in its pure form, pure congregationalism. So everyone who's a member of the church has equal spiritual authority. However, what typically ends up happening is a pastor is elected by the congregation, and then that pastor has almost complete authority to do whatever he wants to do. He's kind of like a CEO hired by a board to run a company. And so some congregational churches are elder-led, and they'll have more than one elder. Some have single elder-led. So we'll get into these a little bit more as we go. Andrew? All right. So just to look at these three models kind of pictorially, the Episcopal model is a top-down structure. So the archbishop has the highest authority. He appoints the bishops. The bishops appoint the rectors or the pastors. And then the pastors kind of exercise authority over the congregation. The Presbyterian model, there really should be two-way arrows going between Presbytery and General Assembly too. But there's a General Assembly that meets once a year. This year it'll be in Greensboro, North Carolina, in the middle of June. It's typically in June. And so all churches are able to send two elders to vote at General Assembly. You can send your pastor, your teaching elder, and a ruling elder. If you have more than one teaching elder, you can send all the teaching elders from your church, and then you can send one ruling elder. And so those are official delegates to the General Assembly. Typically there's about 1,200 to 1,300 delegates to the General Assembly, and then most guys will bring their families, like I'll take my family with me. So there's usually about 4,000 or 5,000 people at General Assembly. So that's the big annual meeting. And, big deals that apply to the whole denomination are dealt with there. Presbytery are the local groups, and so there are like 70, I think, local regional presbytery bodies. And then each presbytery is made up of individual churches where they have a session of elders. And the session of elders exercise authority over the congregation, but the congregation is the one who nominates and elects the elders. So there is a bit of a two-way street there. The congregational model, everything flows from the members of the congregation to a senior pastor, and then to committees and church staff from the senior pastor. But sometimes there will also be some church council or some other officers of the church. So this, you can have a bunch of different models, but we just don't have time to go into all of them. So I'm trying to simplify by grouping things into three major headings. Go ahead. Did you like that one? A little dramatic effect. All right, so where do we get biblical support for Presbyterianism? Some of the best stuff that's available online on this topic is actually available on the OPC's website. The OPC is a sister denomination to us, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And so they have more resources available on their website to sort of read up on articles on this. So this comes from one from Greg Bonson on church government briefly considered. So the first thing that he says is that there is no distinction between elders and bishops in the New Testament. So Acts 20 is probably the best place to go. If you're already at Acts 15, Just flip over to Acts 20. So this is Paul. He's making his way to Jerusalem to bring an offering that he's been gathering from the churches to meet the needs of the poor in Jerusalem who are suffering under a famine. Picking up in verse 17, it says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when he came to them, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord,'" etc., etc. If you jump down to verse 28, he's now charging the elders. And I'll start in verse 26. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood." So, Luke tells us that he sent for the elders of Ephesus and he gathered them together to meet with them. And then as he's addressing the elders from Ephesus, he says, "You have been appointed as overseers." And that's that word episkopos, which in some translations you'll find translated as bishop. That's that word that's used for bishop. So if you turn from there to Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. In Titus chapter 1, Paul is charging Titus to establish churches in Crete, on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered." So he's saying, appoint elders. And then he's giving the qualifications for elders. And right in the middle of giving qualifications for elders, he changes his terminology and refers to them as overseers. So the reason why the New Testament uses these two different words is really very simple. Elder, presbyteros, simply means that. It means old. Okay? And so to be an elder, you have to be old. Sorry, Matt. I first became an elder when I was 31, so I'm not really sure how that qualified. In fact, when I called my dad to tell him that they were making me an elder, that was his response. He said, "Son, I'm not really sure you're old enough to be an elder." But that's really what that means. So, in fact, you know how your eyes go bad when you get older and you have a hard time reading things that are close up? Well, that's our own denominational eye disease, because it's called presbyopia. And it's old eyes. So it really is. And I've made this joke that if I knew we had our own eye disease, which I'm suffering from now, I would have remained a Baptist and my eyes would have been safe. But bad joke. But anyway, so you just, it's just a reference to the fact that you're taking the spiritually mature, is really what that is a reference to. Not necessarily that you have to be old, but it's the spiritually mature among the congregation who are recognized for their leadership and for their spiritual maturity, for their character, for their walk with Christ, who are then nominated and elected to the office of elder. So elder refers to those who are spiritually mature. And then episkopos really refers to the function of an elder. So one is more the character of an elder, presbyteros, and the other is the function of an elder, episkopos. And the function of an elder is to be a shepherd, and the shepherd's job is to oversee the flock, to watch out for the spiritual needs of the flock. And those words, in these two passages, those words are very clearly used interchangeably, and these are the two passages that convinced me that the hierarchical system was wrong, because bishop is not a separate office from elder. So, some people have said, you know, to men who are being ordained as ruling elders, once you have been elected and ordained as an elder, you've been elected and ordained to the highest office in the church, because the only higher offices are apostles, and we don't have those anymore. So the second point in the biblical support is the evidence that each congregation and center of leadership is to have a plurality of elders, not one man rule. So when Paul sent to the church at Ephesus in Acts 20:17, he sent for the elders, plural, from the church at Ephesus to come. And when Paul charges Timothy here, Titus here in Titus 1, he says, I want you to appoint elders, plural, in every town as I directed you. So there is not one man rule. And you could check these other references to see those references very clear. I think we all are aware of the spiritual dangers of one man rule. But the Bible makes it very clear that it's not about one man. It's about a group of spiritually mature men operating together. Next. There's just one word that could be carried over. A little of. Okay, so the roles and responsibilities of elders. What do elders do? These elders have a responsibility for oversight of the church and are thus responsible to rule the congregation. And 1 Timothy says elders are worthy of double honor, especially those who rule well. Elders who rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. And then Hebrews 13:7 says, submit to those who watch over you, who are in authority over you, for they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So there's a definite emphasis in the Bible over this oversight function that elders have. The primary role of an elder is to watch over the flock, to care for the flock, and then the flock is to submit to and support and pray for the elders. Sometimes elders are called to judge among the brothers. So if there's a dispute between members of a congregation, 1 Corinthians 6, I was just reading this morning, you're not to drag one another off to court, you know. So if you have a dispute with someone else in the congregation, you don't sue them in a court. You come to the elders and say, I have a dispute with this person and we can't seem to work it out. And so we would sit down with you and attempt to adjudicate the matter. You can find this in Bonson's article. Yeah. This will also be posted on our website if you want to look these up later. So in contrast to all the members, they're the ones who are called to do the rebuking. So they're called to exercise that responsibility to rebuke. Christ calls them to use the keys of the kingdom to bind and loose, and those keys are the preaching of the gospel. And again, we just don't have time to look up all the references this morning, but this will be up on the website later so you can do your due diligence and search up these passages. They're charged with administering the sacraments and the exercise of church discipline. So this is a lot of responsibility for elders. This would be way too much to put on any one guy. And it's also a charge to the congregation and to the current elders to be careful to choose elders wisely. Make sure you have elders that are wise and mature and stable. So Paul makes reference to don't lay hands on anyone too quickly. Don't make an elder a new believer. Make sure they're tested for a time. And so you have to be wise because there's a lot of responsibility in the hands of the elders. But it's not in any one person. It's in the group together. What'd you do? Go ahead. Go ahead, Andrew. Just keep going. Oop, back. See, you can just put it right back together, see? Wouldn't it be nice if life worked that way? You shatter something and then you just hit the back button. So these elders are assisted in their ministry by deacons who give primary attention to the ministry of mercy. And so deacons were created in Acts chapter 6. That passage deals with when deacons were first installed. And it is to take care of the practical physical needs within the church. And there are separate requirements given for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The office bearers in the congregation are nominated and elected by the members of the congregation. We see this in Acts 6 when the deacons were first elected. But they must also be examined, confirmed, and ordained by the present board of elders. So that's also in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 4. So the way we carry that out is that we will ask you at the June congregational meeting, and sometimes at the January congregational meeting, we will ask you for nominations for men that you think appear to be qualified to serve as either elders or deacons. So people that you see in the church who are serving and who are really dedicated to working hard, you might say that they really look like a deacon to me. And what you're supposed to do is recognize the gift. Like, this person really looks like a deacon to me. They're always serving. They're always helping. They're always contributing. They're always caring for others. This person looks like a deacon to me. And so you would submit their name at a congregational meeting for a nomination. And then for elder, same thing. This person teaches. This person knows the scripture. This person seems to be very spiritually mature, seems to have a good walk with the Lord, seems to be the type of person who would be wise to put in an office of shepherding, and so you nominate them. And so actually we take those nominations the weeks leading up to a congregational meeting with inserts in the bulletin typically. And so you nominate. And then we as elders take a look at who's been nominated, and we talk about the person, we pray about the person, and then we approach the person and say, you know, you've been nominated to serve as a deacon. Are you interested in seeing if this is what God's calling you to? And then if they say, yes, I'm interested in seeing if that's what God's calling me to, then we begin a training period. So there's actually a training period where they meet regularly to get trained. And we have three guys who are going through deacon training right now. They've been nominated, and they're in the process of deacon training. And then at the end of their deacon training, they will be examined by the elders, and then they'll be presented to the congregation for vote. So these three guys, if they complete the training and if they get examined by the elders and everything's good, then they'll be presented to you in June at our June congregational meeting, and you'll have a chance of voting on them. And you just know that at a congregational meeting, by the time the elders are asking you to vote, we've spent time talking to the guys, we've spent time training the guys, we've spent time examining the guys, and we're recommending them to you as we think these would be good officers for the church. And then you vote according to your conscience on each one of those. So sometimes churches, and this is a matter of just wisdom, how you exercise wisdom, right? So sometimes churches will tell you immediately when someone's been nominated, you know, so Joe Schmo's been nominated to the office of deacon. And then the next congregational meeting comes around, you don't see his name on the ballot, and you wonder, what happened to Joe Schmo? I thought he was nominated for being deacon. And then you start talking about it like, I wonder what happened. And then, of course, the gossip. So we think it's probably wise to not even tell you who's been nominated, because they may feel like, we had one guy who got nominated, and he said, you know what, this just isn't the time of my life to try to take this on. I really don't feel like I can handle this responsibility, so I'm just going to back out. And they need to be free to do that without having people wondering, like, what happened to so-and-so? So we have three guys, and you'll find out who they are if they come through. Now, if only two come through, then you can wonder what happened to the third guy, but you won't know who he is necessarily. So we think it's important to try to be wise and exercise discretion on those kind of things. Members of the church, this is important, members of the church have the right to appeal disputed matters in the congregation to their elders for resolution, and if the dispute is with these local elders, to appeal then beyond the local elders to the regional governing body, the presbytery, or even beyond that to the whole general assembly. The decisions of the wider governing bodies are authoritative in all the local congregations. So if you had a problem with one of the elders, or commonly it comes up that you might have a problem with something that I say in a sermon. I might say something in a sermon, and you might say, what did he say? Like, really? And so you come up to me, what you should do is come up to me after the service and say, did I hear you right? Did you say? And I'll say, well, yeah, that's what I said, and that's what I meant, and sticking to it. Well, then the sermon audio will go up on the website, so you can go home and listen to it later in the week and say, did I really hear that the way that he, yeah, he really did say that. And, you know, when I asked him about it, he said he was sticking to it. So, okay, I'm going to contact one of the elders. So you could contact Ernie or Tim or Matt, and you could say, listen, Jason said this in a sermon a couple weeks ago, and it's just really been bothering me. I asked him about it. He said that's what he believes. I don't get it. Now, we might meet together, and if it's something that's legitimately biblical that we really do believe as a church but you don't agree with, then we might say, why don't you come and meet with us, and we'll kind of explain to you a little bit more patiently where we're getting this from Scripture and why it is that we believe it. But if it's something that shouldn't be taught, the elders might sit me down and say, Jason, why did you say that? That was really dumb. You need to apologize. You need to be reconciled because this is not right. And so I would go do that. Or I'm not, right? And then we'd have problems. But let's say the elders said, you know, oh, go blow smoke. Who cares? Just leave us alone. We don't care. Well, it's not like you're out of options then. It's not like you say, well, I guess I'll just have to leave. There is another level, the presbytery. And you can go online, look up Chesapeake Presbytery. You can get the email addresses of key people in the Chesapeake Presbytery. You can email them and say, I have a problem. I'm a member at Forest Hill Presbyterian. I have a problem with something that Pastor Jason said. You can even send them the audio sermon link. It's one of the reasons why I post my sermons online. I want transparency. I want everyone to hear what I'm saying. So you could post a sermon link and say, here it is. It's about 6 minutes into this message. He says this. They'll listen to it. And we have a committee called the Shepherding Committee. And they would call me in and they would say, what's going on? And they would probably encourage me to repent of that and to make it right. If I didn't, then they would begin a formal judicial process against me, actually, where charges would be filed and I'd be brought up on trial. So that does happen and has happened. And then there's a whole trial process. But just so you know, anytime you have a problem with what's being said, you can follow biblical principles like Matthew 18 all the way through. You can come talk to me about it or talk to the elder who said it. If you don't get a satisfactory answer, you can go to the other elders. If you don't get a satisfactory answer, you can go to the presbytery. And even if the presbytery adjudicates against your perspective, you can go to the General Assembly. And we're obligated to tell you how to do that. So if presbytery doesn't side with you, you're like, I want to appeal this. How do I do that? Well, they're going to be obligated to give you the name and contact information for the person that you appeal to. And there's a group in the PCA called the Standing Judicial Commission, the SJC. And it's basically the Supreme Court within the PCA. And it's pretty serious if it gets sent to the SJC. But we have had cases come out of our presbytery and get sent to the SJC. Two of them were really just people being obnoxious, but even obnoxious people have the right to appeal. There was a guy who just completely slandered one of our pastors within our presbytery, even set up a fake church website. And so where the real church website was .org, he went and got the .com and set up a fake church website, and he posted all these slanderous allegations that had absolutely no basis in fact. But he had a right to appeal all the way to the SJC. Now, the SJC told him to go home and called him to repent and take down his website and behave himself. But there have been guys in cases of moral failing, unfortunately. I think I've said this before, but sad state of affairs in dealing with human beings. But I've been a part of three different presbyteries in the PCA, Chesapeake, Palmetto, and Northwest Georgia. And in all three, we've had to deal with cases of serious sin in the lives of ordained pastors. So some have been adultery, some have been alcoholism, one was a gambling problem. And so, you know, we've had to deal with it, and we deal with it. And it's not pleasant, nobody enjoys it, but you can't have guys, you know, in office preaching who are committing adultery or who are alcoholic or who are gambling, have a gambling addiction, so those things get dealt with. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Right. 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 Yep. Yeah, you have to be an elder to be elected to any of these seats, but you're elected by other elders and you just get one vote and you're just an elder. You may be holding a position on a committee, but you're just an elder. Go ahead, Andrew. Try to get through the rest of this. Okay, next. So the single elder-led congregation is common in many Baptist and charismatic churches. The congregations have one elder, the senior pastor, who functions as like a CEO of the church. The congregation calls and can fire the pastor, but when the pastor's in office, he generally has almost absolute authority. That's kind of scary to me, in addition to being unbiblical, so we don't do that. Throw that away. So there are, Paige Patterson, who's in the Southern Baptist Convention, he says there's biblical evidence that undeniably exists in support of a plurality of elders, but several factors support the ascendancy of a principal elder as the singular leader of the congregation. Those factors include, just go ahead and put them all there, the general pattern in the Old and New Testaments that one would kind of take preeminence among the rest of them, right? So Peter among the apostles, James among the leaders in Jerusalem, go ahead. There's a pattern in the early church of John Chrysostom in Antioch and Augustine and Hippo, and you can see Jonathan Edwards even later in Northampton sort of being the pastor and so taking a spot of preeminence. And also the influence of the synagogue on the church, including adoption by the church of the president of the synagogue, which is in the form of the pastor, elder, overseer, and also forth the psychology of human leadership. So Paige Patterson says, biblically, yes, there's a plurality of elders, but it's okay to have only one elder, even though it's not biblical, because basically lots of people have done it for a long period of time, and it meets human psychology. So that's the justification for having a single elder. And we'll part ways with that idea. And it is true that there is a human tendency toward hierarchy. And so you go from a biblical period where there are elders and apostles, and even among the apostles, there's 12 of them, and they're equal, even though Peter seems to have a place of prominence. He doesn't have a higher authority. And Paul even rebuked Peter publicly at Antioch, which is recorded in Galatians for us. But then by the early church, by the year 100, they've moved to bishops, so each church having a single bishop. And then later in the early church, by about the year 325, you have the development of archbishops who are even over the bishops. And then by the time of the medieval church, the Catholic Church has a single pope, and the Orthodox Church has 12 patriarchs. And this is just the general human tendency to move toward hierarchy, to move. You can look at it politically in the way that societies tend to move from republics to empires, from the rule of law to the rule of individuals. And it comes from the desire that people have to dominate over others. And so we're trying to resist this. We acknowledge that this pattern is there, but we say it's not good and that we should resist that, and we should always be calling ourselves back to Scripture. Go ahead. And then we already looked at Acts 15. We believe that it's not enough for each individual church to have a plurality of elders, but for real accountability, there needs to be accountability beyond the local body. That's what we mean by that. Go ahead. And Donald McLeod says that from the very beginning, the church had a unified collegial leadership extending to all of its congregations. That leadership was directly involved and consulted at every critical point of the development of the emerging people of God, the reception of the Samaritan church, Peter's mission to Cornelius, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. The idea of totally isolated, fully autonomous churches is wholly alien to the New Testament. And so we have presbytery. We're going to fly through these next ones. Just keep going. This is a body that's understood as a regional church. Just keep going. The presbytery is the overseeing body of the regional church. Stop there. It's responsible to care for the spiritual health and protection of local congregations. It provides a place of appeal for the resolution of grievances, theological disputes. It's responsible for the care and training of those who are called to preach the gospel. So when I got licensed to preach, I got licensed to preach in the Chesapeake Presbytery. And then when I got ordained in the Palmetto Presbytery. So there's the examination, the theological examination actually takes place at the presbytery level. There we go. There's the origami bird. Saved it for you at the end. I am not master of myself, but must obey him who commands me to speak plain and to flatter no flesh upon the face of the earth. So says John Knox, who is the founder of Presbyterianism. So the particular kind of church government that's arranged biblically, known as Presbyterianism, comes out of the 1500s. Just go ahead and put them all up there. He got his ideas on church government from John Calvin in Geneva and took them to Scotland in 1559. They came over to the New World in the 1700s. 1729 is when the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our next class, was adopted by the American Presbyterian Church. And this is just sort of the history of how we got to where we are as being American Presbyterian Church. All right, we're over time, so sorry, got started late. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this class. I pray that these ideas, which may be new to a lot of people here, would not be too confusing, but that they would see the biblical basis for them as well as the wisdom in them, and that we would be truly pursuing your will for your church, that we want to be governed by you, and that means having the kind of government structure and the kind of offices and men in those offices that you would have us to have. And so we ask, Father, for your continued wisdom to be on this church and for her elders. And we pray for your blessing to be upon our worship time, that you would come and meet with us and by your Spirit would grow us in our understanding of you and our knowledge of you and our love for you, even as you have loved us and given yourself to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.